you remember a news commentator by the name of Paul Harvey? Right? A brilliant, brilliant man. And he certainly had an impact. I don't know if you realize this, but he started out as a news commentator with ABC News. And then he had his own syndicated program and all. But, you know, his trademark, he was passionate. He was passionate in the way he delivered the news, but he was also passionate in his Christian faith. And he was simply, in a way that only, he could only do, called the news like it is, if I can put it that way. And then he would not like to leave a story incomplete, because he would always follow up, and now with the rest of the story. Remember that? And now with the rest of the story. How many of you have seen the movie Unbroken? Okay. You only got part of the story in that movie. So I'm going to borrow Paul Harvey's phrase and tell you, and now for the rest of the story. I got a letter from the Billy Graham Association this past week explaining the rest of the story. I thought you would find this interesting because it ties in on the passage we're going to be looking at today, Genesis 40. And before I tell you the rest of the story, there's when life hurts, when we get hurt, when we get disappointed, when things happen that we believe we don't deserve, we have a choice to make at that point, whether to be bitter and angry or to bring it before the Lord and let Him work in our hearts so we can deal with disappointment, so He can take away the bitterness and anger. Isn't that the truth? I mean, there's no other ways in all of this. And I struggle with this as well as you do, you know, because what comes naturally to us is to take the disappointment and become angry and bitter. I want you to listen to this. The name of the man in the movie, and it's based on a true story, is Louis Zamperini. Okay. Kindred spirit. His name ends in a vowel. All right. Here's what Billy Graham said. He had been brutally tortured in Japanese prison camps, and when he finally was freed, came home with bitterness towards life, rage towards his captors. He experienced constant nightmares, became a heavy drinker. He had a violent temper and nearly destroyed everything that mattered to him, including his marriage. His wife, who faced fear for her own safety and their little and the safety of their little daughter, began preparing divorce papers. Then a neighbor invited the couple to come to a nearby Los Angeles meeting to hear a young, little-known evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. It was 1949, and my father, Franklin Graham's writing this account. He says, my father, Billy, was preaching in a huge tent downtown at the corner of Washington and Hill Streets. Lewis wanted nothing to do with any evangelist, but the wife went anyway, and her heart was changed by the power of the gospel. She tore up the divorce papers and persuaded her husband to go with her a few days later. He did, and then he walked out during the meeting. She begged him to return another day. That time, while Billy Graham was preached, Zamperini knew the Holy Spirit was working within him, but he resisted. The moment the invitation began, he grabbed his wife's hand and headed toward the exit. But in the aisle, overwhelmed by the realization how broken his life had become, he turned around, gave his life to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. He left the tent with God's complete forgiveness. From that day forward, everything changed. He started reading the Bible. His nightmares disappeared. He gave up drinking. His hatred and violent anger melted away, and he began to live for Christ. To his amazement, he soon found himself desiring reconciliation with his Japanese tormentors. He traveled to Japan, visited prisons that held war criminals, shared the good news of Jesus Christ with many, expressed forgiveness personally to any of his wartime captors that he could find. The extraordinary acts of reconciliation were widely reported in media across Japan and the United States, and God used the story to touch many hearts and bring the power of forgiveness and reconciliation into many lives. Right up to his death this past July, at the age of 97, Zamperini never tired of telling people about the Savior. The power of the gospel. That's the rest of the story. You didn't get that in the movie. But that's the power of the gospel. Good example of how life can really get into us with the disappointments and the failures and whatever can happen, and how easily we can build up bitterness, anger, and hatred. And if we're not careful, that bitterness, anger, and hatred will end up being our own prison. And those of you who have been through this know I'm speaking the truth. And as we understand that, and we look at the life of Joseph, if there's anybody who had reason to be disappointed and bitter and angry, it was Joseph. If you have your Bibles, you want to follow along, open to Genesis chapter 40. Let me set the context here so you can understand it. When Joseph was a young man of 17 years old, God gave him a couple of dreams, and he relayed those dreams to his brother. And basically the dreams were this, that the youngest brother, Joseph, was someday going to be the ruler over his older brothers, and in fact over his father. And of course that met with some resistance, didn't it? Resistance, envy, jealousy, anger, bitterness, to the point where, if you remember the story, Joseph was sold into slavery to some people who were going down to Egypt. Now, before he was sold into slavery, his brothers wanted to kill him, but one of the brothers interceded and said, no, let's not have his blood on our hands. We'll sell him, and we'll never have to be bothered again, and we'll tell our father that a vicious animal ate him. Remember that? Joseph did nothing to warrant that. All he did was tell the truth. And he was sold into slavery. But God didn't forget Joseph. Pharaoh saw something in Joseph, that God was with him, because Joseph didn't harbor a angry spirit, a bitter spirit. And we talked last week about how he was able to bring those issues before God and let God start to do healing from the inside out. And it's said of Joseph that he served Pharaoh faithfully, and he was faithful to him. He was faithful to God in every aspect of his life. And that faithfulness, that obedience by faith, came out in Joseph's life to the point where Pharaoh said, I'm going to put you in charge of my whole house. Or Potiphar, I should say. I'm saying Pharaoh. Potiphar, I'm going to put you in charge of my whole house. I don't have to worry about anything. You've proven yourself. God is with you. And then you know the story that Potiphar's wife saw Joseph. He was a handsome young man, 17 years old, and she wanted him. And he said no. A number of times, he said no. One time, she happened to be in the palace, and Joseph tried not to be there when she was there, but she happened to be there, and she actually reached out to grab him, got his coat, and Joseph ran. He says, I can't do this. He says, I cannot betray my master. I cannot betray my God. Well, she got all insulted, and she brought false accusations against him, and Joseph ends up in prison for doing the right thing. Right? And he might have said, where is God through all of this? What happened, God? Here I am. I'm doing the right thing. You know, I was sold into slavery and no fault of my own. You know, all I did was report your dreams. I stayed faithful to you and to my master, and he doesn't believe me, and now here I am in prison. But he's still not bitter, and he's still not angry, and because he keeps bringing it to the Lord. So look what happens in chapter 40. Starting verse 1, it says, sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master. And we don't know what they did. You know what a cupbearer's job was? To drink, to make sure he wasn't getting poisoned. Because if the cupbearer died, you know, it's pretty good indication the king was in jeopardy. So it was a big deal. You had to have somebody you trusted to do that. He did something. So did the baker. The baker's job was to, of course, bake stuff for the king and make sure that that wasn't poison. Well, they offended the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was very angry with the two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in the custody of in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. Now, the reason why the captain of the guard did that is because while Joseph was in prison, he remained faithful to God. And the captain of the guard said, there's something different about this guy. So the captain of the guard said, I can trust him with some things here. So he says, I'm going to trust Joseph with these two guys. This is all God working out his plan, by the way, because, I'm going to let the scripture speak for itself. Right in the middle of verse 4, it said, after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king who were held in prison, had a dream. That same night, each dream had its own meaning. When Joseph came in the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. Now, I want you to get this in your mind. Joseph is in prison for something that he didn't do. And the backdrop of that, he was sold into slavery simply for telling the truth. He's in prison. He sees his fellow prisoners who he was assigned to dejected. And what does he do? He doesn't say, I don't want to be bothered with him. I have enough problems of my own. I have to confess to you, I might have said that. I don't want to hear it. I got enough problems of my own. I'm trying to figure this all out. Joseph didn't do that. Joseph had his heart so right with God, in spite of Joseph's troubles, he chose to minister. Isn't that incredible? He chose to minister. So if you look at verse 7, he says, so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in the house, why do you look so sad today? Now, that's a question that really demands an answer. He didn't just come up to him and said, hi, how are you? And, you know, they gave him just a one-word answer. Says, I'm fine. And then he left. He just said, no, I want to know why. I want to know why you're so sad today. So they tell him. Verse 8. We both had dreams, but there was no one there to interpret them. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. God had given Joseph this gift of interpreting dreams, and God knew that Joseph knew that God was the ultimate interpreter. So the chief cupbearer was the first to tell Joseph his dream. In verse 9, he said to him, in my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and the vine had three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Joseph says, this is what it means. Three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. Listen to this, his next sentence. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I love that. He's saying, hey, look, you know, I know in 3 days you're going to be restored. Pharaoh's going to make you his cupbearer again. Would you do me a favor? You know, would you put in a good word for me? He says, and Joseph gives him kind of a brief summary of what happened in his life. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve to be put in this dungeon. And he didn't elaborate. That's what he said. It's the truth, right? And you know, Joseph, I imagine for a moment that, you know, he had some hopes that maybe there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Well, we're not there yet. Look at verse 16. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation to the cupbearer, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. This is what it means, Joseph said. Three baskets of 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole. Oof, that hurt. All the birds will eat your flesh. Now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday. How God's timing works this out. And he gave a feast for all his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of the officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, just like Daniel said, so that he can again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph said to them in his interpretation. But look at the last sentence. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph and forgot him. How would you feel? Disappointed? Another disappointment? You know, would you blame Joseph at this point to say, God, I thought this was my way out. What are you doing to me? You know, what's going on here? I don't know if you realize it, but Joseph, by the time he got released, because it was 2 years later, and the cupbearer does come back into the picture, okay? But for the time being, Joseph was forgotten. When Joseph got out of prison, he was 30 years old. 17 years. Disappointment, hurt. And as I was preparing this passage, I'm saying, okay, Lord, I know you have purpose in all of this. But see, I have the advantage of knowing the end of the story. You do too. And it became glaringly obvious to me. And believe me, when I tell you this is a struggle, it's a struggle for all of us, that God was using each and every disappointment and event in Joseph's life to prepare this man to be a leader and to prepare him to ultimately forgive his brothers. Forgiveness is tough for some of us, isn't it? May I suggest it's probably tough for most of us. And I'll tell you this, true forgiveness only can come with the help of God and with God's healing touch. We cannot do it on our own. And that's why this is so important. Let me tell you what true forgiveness is. There's no such thing as forgiving and forgetting. I mean, that's a myth. You don't forgive and forget, you know. God forgives completely, doesn't he? But God doesn't forget. His promise is he'll never bring up our sin before us again because it's been paid for on the cross. Is that correct? Okay. True biblical forgiveness happens when God brings healing in our hearts from the inside out, from the disappointments, the pain, the anger, when we can finally think of the event or the incident that caused the offense and no longer demand revenge or retribution. Catch that? Only God is able to do that. That's what he did in the life of Louis Zamperini. That's what he did in the life of Corey Ten Boom. It's exactly. How many of you here don't know the story of Corey Ten Boom? Would you raise your, if you don't know it, Corey Ten Boom was a product of World War II, where she spent, her and her sister spent considerable time in a Nazi concentration camp. And there used to be a guard who came in every night to check on the women, and this guard, for some reason, was attracted to her sister and would abuse her sister every night. Finally, the sister died. Corey Ten Boom came to know the Lord, but she experienced the loss of her sister at the hands of this guard. And so the war is over. Corey Ten Boom begins to preach in, or speak in some churches, tells her story about how God got her through this terrible ordeal. She's speaking at a Sunday night service in a church in Germany. And after the service, a man comes up to her and says, Miss Ten Boom, do you remember me? And she's looking at him. This is some years later. She says, no, I don't. And he says, I'm the guard that hurt your sister. And she looked at him, and she, in her own words, she said, I wanted him dead. Huh. And he came out with the question, will you forgive me? And he put out his hand. Corey Ten Boom says, I shout up those arrow prayers. Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this, Lord. I need your help. I need your help. And she said, almost inexplicably, her hand started coming up. And she took the hand of the captor who killed her sister. And she said, I can't describe what happened when I took his hand. All the anger and the bitterness left. And God enabled me to forgive her. I can go on with story after story. Same type of thing happened with Nate Saint, who was a missionary in Ecuador, and his crew. You see, how we handle the disappointments of life, we have a choice. We can either let them build up bitterness and anger in our own hearts, or we can bring them before God and let God start to work on our own hearts to bring us to a point where we can finally, finally say, it's over. Let it go. Now, I want to just give you a couple of tools that might help. People are people. Last time I looked, you're a people. Last time I looked, I'm a people. And you know what's going to happen? We're going to disappoint each other. It's a given. We're still, even believers, we're still sinners saved by grace. And there's going to be times where we're going to disappoint each other. We may forget something we promised to do. Maybe, you know, you're disappointed in the way somebody said something or something that they did or whatever. I mean, you know, you name ways that we can disappoint people and there's no end to it. We're going to disappoint each other. That's a given. knowing that, let's get that on the table and say, okay, we're gonna disappoint one another. We don't do it intentionally most times, but it's gonna happen. So how do we handle it? Do we let the anger and the bitterness just build up? Do we let it overflow into other relationships? Or will we seek God's guidance and help in handling it in a way that's constructive? Here's the other problem that we face. We're 11 days past New Year's. And in those 11 days, some of you may have made resolutions, some maybe haven't, I don't know. But in those resolutions, most resolutions, we say we're going to set goals. Okay, we're going to set goals. I told you last week 98% of resolutions fail because usually the goals we set are so big we get discouraged before we even start because they look almost unattainable. We should set goals that are baby steps to get to the bigger goal. But sometimes we confuse what a goal is and what a desire is. A goal is something that we directly can have responsibility for its outcome. In other words, here's a good goal. If I say to you, I'm going to lose 40 pounds over the next 6 months, that falls entirely on me, doesn't it? I choose then whether to diet and exercise. If I don't diet and exercise or I eat more and I don't lose the 40 pounds, that's on me. That's on nobody else. That's a legitimate goal. A desire could be something good that you would like to happen, but it depends on other circumstances or other people doing certain things. What we do is we make the mistake of making desires goals. And so when we become disappointed when it doesn't happen, we become all angry and bitter instead of understanding that, hey, I was depending on someone else here or some other circumstance. It just didn't happen. And now we can handle that in a more constructive way. We have all these dynamics playing in here. And sometimes, I think we make problems for ourselves. For instance, we talked about having the church dinner down at Christie's, and that's a good desire, all right? I would love to see that happen. I think it would be a good time of fellowship for us, a good time to kind of, enjoy a Sunday afternoon together. But it is not going to depend on me. It's going to depend on all of us to make that happen. That's a desire. And if it doesn't happen, let's say we all sign up, and we do it, and we have a snowstorm. And nothing I can do about that, right? If I could jump up and down all I want, it's not going to stop snowing. Excuse me. So we have to take those things into consideration. Excuse me one second. If any of you have ever read any Puritan theology, you're fortunate. They did a lot of good theological work. We have a misconception even of the Puritans. We think of the strange costumes, the turkeys and the Indians and Native Americans, excuse me, and all that stuff. But the Puritans were great thinkers, especially those who were theologians. Here's a concept that may help you. One of them, and I can't remember who it was offhand, but one of them developed a doctrine called the doctrine of double dependence. And that is this. Biblically speaking, the Bible teaches that our first dependence should be on God and God alone. Secondarily, on people. Catch that? First on God, because God never disappoints. God always keeps his promises through Christ. God always keeps his word, okay? That's where our primary dependence should be. Secondarily, should be on one another, simply because we're going to fail sometimes. If these Puritan theologians were still around today, they would look at our culture and say, we got it reverse. They would look at the evangelical church and say, we really do have it reverse. Because we still have this notion that we can depend on people first and then secondarily on God. That works in any relationship. In a marriage relationship, if your primary dependence is on your spouse and your secondary dependence is on God, you're going to be in trouble. In a friendship, same thing. In a church congregation, same principle applies. I was telling the Sunday school class this morning, when we're talking about the difference between goals and desires, you know, sometimes, we get so full of ourselves. I may have some desires for God to do something. And if it doesn't happen for whatever reason, it's not his timing, or, you know, some people do some things that aren't right or whatever, and it blocks that desire. What makes me think that I have to be here for him to do it? You understand what I'm saying? He's going to do what he wants, whether I'm here or not. Right? I'm here for it. I'm become a part of it. But he doesn't need me. He really doesn't need me. That's not to say he doesn't want me. But he wants me with a surrendered heart. A heart that's willing to say, hey, Lord, you know, I've had some disappointments. I need to put them in perspective. I find some anger and bitterness building up in my heart. I need your help to resolve that in my own heart. Lord, if prepare me for what's next here. And this is exactly what he was doing in Joseph's life. Bring him to a point where he can forgive his brothers for not only abandoning him, but wanting to kill him in the first place. So how about us? You may walk in here this morning with some disappointments. I'm going to urge you to bring them to God and say, Lord, how can I handle this in a way that will bring you honor? You may have walked in here angry this morning at something because you were disappointed. You may have walked in bitter because you were disappointed. I want to leave you with one verse. I put it up there, 1 Peter. Can you find it, Joe? Okay. I've said Philippians. I'm sorry. If you think this is beyond your ability, you're right. You're absolutely right, but it's not beyond God's ability to work in you. Look what Paul says here in Philippians. You guys are studying Philippians, many of you, Sunday school, right? He says, I know what it is to be in need. We've been there, huh? I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content. In what? Every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry. You know where Paul wrote this from? Prison. Whether living in plenty or in want. If there's nothing you remember from the message today, remember this next verse. I can do what? Through who? Who does what? He is able to take away the anger, the bitterness, the pain, and bring healing if you let him. The question is, will you let him? Let's pray.